Mark 14:12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
We're looking at the Last Supper, this final meal with Jesus and his followers. Nearly 20 years ago, some of you probably remember, Mel Gibson released his epic film, The Passion of the Christ. How many of you saw that or have seen that since then? Okay, most of you, yeah. So you're familiar with this two-hour drama which covered the last 12 hours of Jesus' earthly life. It begins in the Garden of Eden, and it conveys Jesus' struggle there. Then it moves quickly to his arrest, the sham trial, the graphic scourging, his appearance before Pilate and Herod, the struggle carrying the cross down the Via Dolorosa, the agony of the cross, his death and burial, and finally there's this momentary flash of joy and light at resurrection, and the movie ends. The film's creators went, as you know, they went to extensive lengths to be historically accurate. They even render all of the dialogue in the period languages of Aramaic and Hebrew and Latin. It continues to be one of the highest grossing films of all time that was R-rated and that was foreign language only, at least for English speakers. And it is still the highest grossing religious film of all time. It made over $600 million. Significant film. Certainly a financial success, commercial success, and art, a success in the world of cinema. But I wonder if we would say that it was a spiritual success, The Passion of the Christ. I mean, a lot of people saw this movie, right? Millions of people, tens of millions of people were confronted with the suffering and death of Jesus of Nazareth. That would seem like a good thing, right? In fact, many of them testified after watching the movie that they were deeply moved by what they saw. But here's the question that that movie didn't answer, and that would be kind of difficult for any movie perhaps to answer. Why? Why all of this carnage? Why this death? Why that beautiful man tortured in that way? And what is this appearance after his death all about? That's the question that our text for this morning actually answers. What did Jesus' death accomplish? Why did he die? And it's a particularly important text in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, I would argue it's one of the most important texts in the Gospel of Mark because there aren't very many others like this in Mark's Gospel. If you think about it, the Gospel records as we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are a lot more like the movie The Passion of the Christ than they are like the epistles of Paul and Peter and the other apostles. There's a lot of reflection in the epistles about why Jesus died, but in the gospels, there's not much. In fact, I can only find two statements in Mark's gospel that explain why Jesus died. Mark 10:45, you probably know that verse. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but what did he say? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the first clear statement of why Jesus went to the cross. And then we have this text in the context of the Last Supper. So here's what this text does for us. If you ever wonder what the teachings of this 2,000-year-old book have to do with your life today, this text explains the answer to that. If you're not actually a follower of Jesus, if you're just exploring the claims of Jesus, this text explains the heart of what Christianity is all about. This is what Christianity is all about, this story here. Or maybe some of you feel like you have failed God one time too many, or you've gone one step too far, or maybe you feel like you've gone many steps too far. Well, this text has great news for you. It actually has great news for all of us, because that's true of all of us. One step too far. Here's the answer. Why did Jesus die? He died to save sinners. That's it. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what this text is about. That's why he went to the cross. Now, there's a lot in this text, and so there's a more full answer than that. Here's the more full statement of what this text is about. Filled out with a little more detail, this text doesn't just say Jesus died to save sinners. It says Jesus the King gives himself to treacherous people so that any of those treacherous people who take him into the center of their life, any of those treacherous people who take him into the center of their life can have his kingdom and all it offers forever. That's kind of a long sentence, and my microphone seems to be going in and out, so let me say it again. Guys, should I just stick tight to this? Okay. Here's what this text is about, filled out with a little more detail, a little more flesh on the bones. Jesus the King gives himself to treacherous people so that those who take him into the center of their lives can have everything he offers in his kingdom. That's what this text is all about. It's all about Jesus' final meal with the disciples, how he prepared for it, how he brought this alarming accusation in the middle of it, and then how he reinterpreted it to speak to them and to the church in the hundreds of years following. So let's take a look at it. We see the preparation for it in verses 12 through 16. The text opens with a time marker, doesn't it? We've got this time marker in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that Passover was the holiest festival of the Jewish year. It celebrated their ancient deliverance, probably 1,400 years prior. It celebrated their ancient deliverance from the land of Egypt. How? Well, the death angel came and took the life of every firstborn child in every home in the land, Israelite homes and Egyptian homes, except homes that had blood splashed over the door. Those homes he passed over. And Pharaoh was so heartbroken and so indignant and so angry that he and the Egyptians drove them out of the land. Passover celebrated that event. It was a week-long celebration designed to remember God's rescue of them from slavery and to anticipate his future coming when he would rescue them all over again. That was Passover. It's this week-long, the text calls it Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it starts with the Passover celebration. The ceremony is marked by elaborate tradition and strict regulation, and one of the regulations from Deuteronomy chapter 16 was they couldn't eat the Passover in the way Deuteronomy says it, any of your towns. They had to go eat in the town where the Lord put his name, which later became Jerusalem. So Passover had to be eaten within the city walls of Jerusalem. For the last week, Jesus and his followers have been residing outside Jerusalem, a couple miles away in the town of Bethlehem. Now they need to find a place in Jerusalem to observe Passover, and that presents a problem. Because look back to the beginning of chapter 14. Things aren't safe for Jesus in Jerusalem. His life is in danger. Verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. They were seeking how, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So if they're going to pull off what they want, they have to do it secretly, but this is what they want to do. And obviously there's a threat on Jesus' life. There's a bounty on his head. But as usual, Jesus is ready for the moment. Look at verse 13. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of that house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out, went into the city, and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So it seems pretty evident Jesus has made some pretty thorough arrangements preparing for him and his followers to be able to observe Passover, and to be able to do it in a way that he remains undetected, at least for now. That seems to be what's going on. He tells them that a man carrying a jar of water, verse 13, would meet them. That would have been a particularly unusual sight, because in this culture, that was women's work to draw water and take it to the house. So here's a man carrying a jar of water. It seems to be a prearranged sign. Likely it's a sign that Jesus and his host had agreed upon ahead of time. Jesus said, follow that man, he'll lead you to a house, and when you get there, greet the master of the house and say a specific thing to him, and he'll let you in. None of the gospel writers tell us who provided this place for Jesus and the disciples. It's an anonymous host. Now, tradition tells us that homeowners in Jerusalem were expected to open any unused room in their house to out-of-towners who came to Jerusalem to observe Passover. Remember, they all had to do it within the city limits. And so it was normal for homeowners to open their house to outsiders. But this doesn't seem to be just some random homeowner. This doesn't seem to be a guy just extending hospitality to unknown guests. This is someone who recognized, get this, this is important. This is someone who recognized the kingly authority of Jesus. Why do I say that? Two reasons. Look again at verse 14. This guy knows Jesus simply as the teacher, and he has no problem when Jesus refers to part of this man's house as my guest room. Right? That would be kind of unusual, unless this guy already had some previous relationship with Jesus. It's a subtle point, but Mark doesn't want us to miss this. Jesus is in complete control of this moment. In fact, that's exactly the point of this moment. Do any of the little details in this story kind of bring back a familiar previous story? Something that happened not long before, in fact, just a few days before. Any of the details in this little, do you remember a story like this where Jesus sends two disciples ahead to make special preparation for his approach to Jerusalem? Do you remember a story where Jesus tells those two emissaries to look for a very particular sign? You'll see something. Do you remember a story where he gives them words to say to the owner? And those words convey a particular impression of his own authority, maybe a colt, and say to him, the Lord has need of it, and the owner of the thing will just go, that's fine. Does this story sound at all like something else? This is the triumphal entry all over again. Mark setting that up on purpose. Why? So that we recognize that King Jesus is on the move. That's what's happening in all of these little Passover preparations. This isn't random. The parallels between this and the triumphal entry are deliberate. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and he's coming to die, but not as a victim of circumstance, as the king in control of every little detail. That's what's happening. He's willingly laying down his life for his people. And friends, I stress this because if we're going to understand Mark's gospel at all, we have to get this point. Mark presents, all the gospel writers do to some extent, but this is major with Mark. He presents Jesus as the king. And in his presence and his miracles and his teaching, the kingdom of God comes. But this king exists and this kingdom comes in ways that do not fit our minds at all. He is an upside down king presenting an upside down kingdom. Nothing looks the way we would expect. Instead of whipping up crowds with big oratorical diatribes like Hitler, Jesus teaches in parables to leave them confused and thoughtful. He heals the sick instead of throwing down on the powerful. Instead of calling the smart and capable to his side, he calls these 12 disciples who are almost always confused and inept. This is an upside-down king bringing an upside-down kingdom. And that's the point of this whole chapter, Mark 14. Mark 14 is all about the abandonment of Jesus. In fact, that's what 14 and 15 are all about. That's what the crucifixion is presented as in Mark's gospel. Do you remember this? And friends, it's so important to me to let the Bible speak as it speaks for itself. And when we come to the Gospels, we have to take each Gospel on its own terms. I don't appreciate now, there's a reason for it, but I don't want to preach to you Mark's Gospel in what's the word here? Harmonization with all the other Gospels, because Mark has something under the inspiration of the Spirit that he wants to say unique to the contribution in Scripture. John presents the cross as triumph. In John's gospel, it is the ultimate sign that Jesus is the Messiah. He never cries out in John's gospel, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead, he just cries out, it is finished. Boom, done. In Mark's gospel, he's been facing the opposition of religious leaders all the way along, but now it's his own little band of followers. In a few verses, Judas will betray him. The other disciples will abandon him. The valiant Peter will deny ever knowing him. And finally, by the end of chapter 15, even the Father turns his back on him. Jesus dies utterly alone, condemned by Rome, and forsaken by all who love him. And yet, if you're reading closely, you know this man is the king who's bringing a kingdom. And the only possible conclusion is this must be how his kingdom comes. And tradition tells us, and it's pretty clear from Mark's gospel, that Mark wrote to people in Rome, Christians from some Christians in a Jewish background, but primarily Gentile Christians who were in Rome suffering under the persecution of some of the most sadistic emperors of the first century. What an encouragement this gospel would have been to them, right? A king who comes through suffering. A kingdom that advances in ways that we could never imagine. That's what this gospel is all about. That's this upside-down king bringing an upside-down kingdom coming in unexpected ways. So the text shows Jesus has made extensive arrangements to have this last meal with his followers. King Jesus is on the move, headed toward what? Why all of these extensive arrangements? Something significant must be about to go down. Look at verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, now just hold on there before we look at what he says. I just want to set this up a little bit and talk about Passover. The Passover meal began by regulation after sunset, and it could last sometimes all the way to midnight. Later tradition outlines a very extensive liturgy that was built up around the Passover celebration. All sorts of steps to the Passover tradition. The heart of the tradition were these four cups of wine that were distributed throughout the course of the meal. If you've ever observed a Jewish Seder, you've experienced some of this, but let me just quickly walk you through this. The meal would start with a blessing from the head of household, and the first cup of wine would be presented. There would be the presentation of the food. Out would come unleavened bread and bitter herbs and stewed fruit that looked gray, like the mortar that the Jews used to build bricks in Egypt. They would have roast lamb, and the youngest person in the room would ask the question, "Why on this night do we eat these foods?" And then the head of household would answer with a recounting of the tale of the Exodus and all the glory that God showed in delivering them. After he recounted the tale, Psalms 113 to 15 would be sung, usually antiphonally with the family. Those three psalms would be sung together. And then the second cup of wine would be presented, and then the family would begin to eat the meal, but it would start with bread. Bread would be presented. It'd be blessed by the head of household. He spoke traditional words of blessing over the bread, and he would break it and distribute it, and it would be received in silence. Then there would be the full meal, and the third cup of wine would be presented with a prayer of thanksgiving, and they would sing Psalms 116 to 118, and then the fourth cup. All of this a reverent and joyful and intimate occasion. And Mark doesn't talk about any of that. None of that matters to him. Do you notice that? None of that's here. Now, part of it might be because all of that tradition developed after the time of Jesus. We actually don't know how much of what they did corresponds to this later tradition that developed. Preachers and commentators love to go into that, and they speculate, so Jesus probably was offering the X number cup, and that was the one, and he didn't partake of the whatever cup, and we just don't know. We don't know. What we do know is what Mark has told us, and Mark focuses on two shocking statements that Jesus made in the course of that meal. That's what he wants us to focus on. Why did I go through all of that? So that you could see this is an elaborate ceremony, and Mark just sets that all aside just to get at these things. The first of the shocking statements is in verse 18. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now, if you remember from verses 10 and 11, we know he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Mark's already told us this. Judas looked for an opportunity to betray him to the chief priests and scribes, and they offered him money. You can imagine what Judas must have thought when he realized Jesus knew all about the arrangement that he had secretly made. But once again, that's not Mark's focus here at all. Mark seems to go out of his way to avoid highlighting Judas, doesn't he? Matthew tells us that Judas himself said directly to Jesus, "It is I," and Jesus said, "You have said it." John tells us that Judas fled the room prematurely, and Mark leaves all of that out. Mark doesn't even mention his name. And Mark in this seems to take his cues from Jesus, who never calls Judas by name anywhere in this gospel. Twice, look at verse 21. Twice Jesus calls him "that man." And in verse 42, he calls him "my betrayer." But he never calls him by name. Why? Well, there are at least two reasons. They're both right here in this passage. Leaving him anonymous highlights his treachery. Jesus uses four phrases to highlight how despicable this action was by this member of the inner band. Look at verse 18. "One of you, one who is eating with me." Verse 20. "One of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. So get this clear in your minds, what's happening in this moment. Jesus is the wisest, most loving, most giving, most holy, worthy man who's ever lived, and Judas is betraying him. Passover is an intimate, warm, joyful, reverent family meal, and Judas uses that occasion to turn Jesus over to the authorities. What he does is so atrocious, the text won't even name him. That's part of what's going on. It's highlighting how despicable this sin is, but it's also meant to produce some soul searching in the people who hear this story. That's certainly what happened in this situation, right? In verse 19, the disciples hear Jesus say that, "One of you will betray me, one eating with me," and they instantly go into self-reflection mode. "Lord, is it I?" That's partly why Judas's name is left out of this text. I mean, you wonder, why would they wonder if it's, aren't they aware of their own hearts? Don't they know? I would never do that. Well, actually, this is a moment where the disciples do know their own hearts. They are self-aware. This is the right question. Why do I say that? Because Judas's story is the story of all humanity, trading a moment of intimacy with God for personal gain. That's the story of every person who ever lived. That's the story of the fall from the book of Genesis, isn't it? Rejecting the kingdom that God offers for a kingdom where I'm king and I can make my own decisions and I get to decide what I do and what I get. Friends, sin deceives and it hardens. Judas is sitting there listening to Jesus' words, knowing he's the one, hearing the murmur of the other disciples as they reflect on themselves. And at that moment, he should have repented. But he didn't. And in moments, he will no longer be able to repent. And friends, it's just a warning, isn't it? Judas did it for greed. He did it so he could make money. But it could have been any sin. And in the history of Christianity, it has been any sin that has turned an apparently faithful follower of Jesus from faithful following to turning away and seeking his own kingdom and his own gain. It could have been any sin. It could have been any one of them. It could be any one of us. We should all be asking that question. Lord, is it I? The betrayal, we know, was a direct fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. David, reflecting on an experience in his own life, says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." We don't know the exact circumstances that prompted David to write this poem. It was probably, it could have been, the betrayal of his son Absalom. But David experienced lots of betrayal in his life. What we know is the psalm ends with David expressing confidence that God will vindicate him. And Jesus takes that psalm on his lips in this moment, both to describe what's happening to him and lament along with David, and to imply he'll trust God for this. That's where Jesus goes. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Isn't that interesting that the fact that this was foretold doesn't diminish Judas's culpability whatsoever? It's one of the most provocative verses in the Bible when it comes to God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God plans and human agents act. And we hold both truths up because Jesus held both truths up. So friends, God plans and humans choose. What will you do with Jesus? Verse 22 actually starts describing the meal itself. And Mark passes over all of the elaborate liturgy of Passover to highlight the second statement of Jesus. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." It's a cryptic statement, isn't it? And it would have been really puzzling to them. Ordinarily, as I said before, the bread was received with silence. The host would break it and distribute it, and the people would dip it in that stewed fruit or in the bitter herbs, and they would eat that bread, reflecting on the meaning of all of these symbols. But Jesus breaks the silence. It was common in Passover for the host to interpret the elements of the meal. There was all sorts of explanation of what these symbols represented, but the disciples had never heard this explanation before. "This is my body." Linguistic scholars tell me, I'm not a linguistic scholar and I don't know any Aramaic, but they tell me that Aramaic lacks that being verb, is. Jesus simply would have said, "Take this, my body." He leaves it completely up to them. He gives no explanation, at least in Mark's account. They have to work out what he meant by it. It wouldn't have been totally unclear, right? The word "take," that indicates a lot. That in some sense they had to participate in what he was offering. And when he said, "This, my body," and broke the bread, it strongly hinted at an upcoming destruction. And in the context of a Passover meal, speaking of deliverance, some of them might have caught on that it was his sacrifice of himself for their deliverance. There was a lot of reflection in the years to follow in church history about what he meant by that, but the disciples probably would have picked up some of this. I mean, look at all the transitive verbs in verse 22 which pertain to the bread. Look at them. He took and blessed and broke and gave and said, "Take." All of those verbs pertaining to the bread, and the word that he would have used in Aramaic, there's not a particular word for body in Aramaic. He doesn't use the Greek word for flesh. He uses the word soma, which, if you know any Greek, refers actually to a holistic, it's a holistic reference, probably to his whole person. In other words, what he seemed to be saying to them was, "Take, this is me. Take my person, myself, my being," and all of those other verbs connected to it. He took the bread and blessed the bread and broke the bread and gave the bread and said over the bread and told them, "Take this, take me into yourselves." That's what he's saying. That he's giving them the gift of himself wholly, without reserve, offering himself for them. All of that seems to be implied in that line, "Take, this is my body." But we'd probably be reading too much into it if we didn't have the next line from Jesus, where he says something very similar, right? Verse 23, "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Mark doesn't tell us when in the Passover ceremony the cup showed up, but there's no doubt these words would have had the same effect as the pronouncement over the bread. "This is my body, this is my blood." The inevitability of his death, deliverance promised for them in this newly defined Passover. I say they probably would have thought of those things because this time Jesus doesn't leave the ambiguity just to hang out there, does he? He says to them, "This is the blood, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now that phrase, "blood of the covenant," might sound obscure to us, especially if we're not that familiar with the book of Hebrews or the book of Exodus, because that's where this phrase is going to appear and be defined. The blood of the covenant, that exact phrase, shows up when the old covenant was inaugurated on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. In Exodus 20, the Lord gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and in 21, 22, 23, he gives a smaller portion of the law called the Book of the Covenant. And then the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses seals their vow. He solidifies this covenant. The phrase from the Old Testament would be, he cuts this covenant with them with a sacrifice. And that's why the word cut is used, because the sacrifice involved the death of animals. Covenants were always inaugurated with animals in the Old Testament. And not just the presence of animals or the gift of animals, but the death of animals. Why? Well, if you remember that scene on Mount Sinai, Moses takes the blood of bulls and he splashes it two directions. He splashes it on the altar, which would be significant, signifying the presence of God, and then he splashes it on the people. He literally throws blood out over the congregation of Israel who are standing there in his presence. It would have spotted their faces and gotten on their hair and been in their clothing. Why? Why this blood? Because a covenant wasn't so much like a contract like we have today. A contract defines my rights and privileges and obligations. A covenant defined a relationship. It established a personal relationship between two parties, often one who was more powerful with another who needed that power and that help. But the blood was the way of saying, I will do my part for your good in this covenant, and if I don't, I understand the consequences. That's why the blood was splashed on them, as a really graphic way of saying to them, or of them saying to God, we understand that these are the terms. This is what is at stake. By entering into this covenant with you and sealing it with blood, we understand that life and death is at stake in how we fulfill our part of this covenant. In other words, the blood of the covenant is very different from the blood of sacrifice. The blood of sacrifice in the Old Testament, now certainly an animal was sacrificed, but sacrifices in the Old Testament removed threat most of the time. But the blood of the covenant invoked the threat, brought on the threat. The blood of the covenant was saying, these are the terms under which I enter into this relationship. And so when Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, all of that would have come to their minds. All of that, and the covenant, Mark and Luke help, or Matthew and Luke both help us understand, Jesus was probably meaning the new covenant, and Mark and Luke make that explicit. They say he had that word on his lips. Mark doesn't have that word, but it's very clear that that's what Jesus has in mind. The new covenant, what was the new covenant? That was the covenant that brought God's promise that he would do everything necessary for the salvation of his people. He would redeem them, he would put them back in the land, but most importantly, he would take that external law and put it on their hearts, and then he himself would live not just among them, but within them. He would give them his spirit. In other words, the new covenant was the promise that God was going to save his people every way they could possibly be saved. That was the new covenant. And when Jesus says to them, this is my blood of the covenant, he's saying, the threat, if this doesn't happen, falls on me. And then he fulfilled it, didn't he? For who? Well, that's the whole point of the betrayal of Judas in this context. That's Mark's point in the fallibility of these disciples, because this is one of those Mark and sandwiches again. He talks all about Judas's betrayal. You see that, right? Verses 17 through 21. Then he talks about the blood of the covenant in this new ceremony. And then look at what he talks about again in verses 26 to 31. You've got the failure of a disciple, and then you've got the blood of the covenant, and then you've got the failure of a bunch more disciples. What's the point? Who did Jesus inaugurate this new covenant with? A bunch of treacherous disciples. A bunch of followers that didn't really want to follow him faithfully and couldn't find the strength in themselves to do it. They pledged really boldly and then they failed really badly. This is classic for the disciples. And Peter chief among them. And these are the people for whom Jesus died. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, let me just appeal to you at this moment. When I was describing him earlier as this upside-down king who brings an upside-down kingdom, I hope that that sounded intriguing to you. Because it should. There's no leader who offers himself that way. Every leader that we know in our world today comes on the basis of his great strength and his ability and his, you know, and we all go, you can't deliver on those promises. And so here comes a king who just goes, you know what, I'm going to lay my life down and that will transform the world. I hope just that sounds compelling, but let me explain why he does it that way. Because that's how love works. Love always offers itself for the transformation of the beloved. It's the classic fairy tale, and I don't mean to be sappy, but isn't this how all the Disney fairy tales work, right? I mean, the prince comes and kisses Sleeping Beauty, and his love brings her back to life. His love transforms her. The story of Beauty and the Beast. I saw Mariah this morning wearing her little beautiful bell dress, and I thought, I'm going to talk about Beauty and the Beast. You've got this beast dwelling in a castle. And what will transform him? The enchantment requires that he learn to love and earn the love of another. And he does. And love transforms him. This is a fairy tale, and I don't mean to be sappy. And here's where it doesn't get sappy, because in all of the Disney fairy tales, the princess is either beautiful or earns love, right? That's literally in the prologue to Beauty and the Beast, right? Do you remember that? Once upon a time. If he can learn to love another and earn their love in return. But here comes a king who transforms the world by loving people who could never earn it. Ever, ever. They're a bunch of treacherous disciples. They're just like Judas. They're just like Peter. They're just like the other 10 who say yes, yes, and then they fail and fail. That's the gospel. The gospel is not, Christianity is not a bunch of good people proving how amazing they are in contrast to all of the schmucks out there. Christianity is a bunch of people who are honest with themselves and go, I need help really badly. And Jesus goes, well, I've got help. Great, thank you, I'll take you and everything you offer. You can be king. I've demonstrated the mess that I make of things when I try to do it. That's Christianity, and that's the message of communion, and that's this Last Supper. That's what's going on here, friends. There's something really remarkable that Mark does with the pronouns in this gospel. I just want to show you this, and then we'll be done. Mark is the only one that tells us in verse 23 that they all drank of that cup. They all drank. And that word all becomes something of a refrain that just thumps through the rest of this chapter. Verse 31. If I must die, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Well, Jesus had just prophesied, verse 27, you will all fall away. Look at verse 50. They all left him and fled. There's this sort of universality about what the disciples do in this chapter. But notice the contrast with what Jesus says in verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Why many? Well, because this is the point of decision that this text calls us all to. Who among us will take and eat and drink? Jesus offers himself to the disciples, but he tells them, take, implying that in order for the benefit of Jesus to come to you, you have to interact with him in the same way diners interact with food. You have to take it into your own self. It has to nourish you from within. It can't operate from just out there. You have to do something. You can sit before a glorious banquet and it have no nourishing effect on your body until you take it in. And that's the message of the Lord's Supper. Jesus invites, look at verse 25. He invites with this glorious vision. He sums up the history of the world in two sentences. I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I guess it's one sentence, two clauses. He sums up the whole future of humanity from that point. I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine. There will be a period of waiting, a period of separation, a period between now and the glorious party at the end of all things. But he says, until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God came in the life and ministry of Jesus, but not yet, not fully, not completely. And that's what he's inviting us to. A banquet table where every possible enemy that could come against us is defeated. And every possible desire of our hearts is satisfied. That's what he's offering for those who will take and eat and drink. So friends, let me just ask you to reflect on this a bit. A couple of points of application that I've already made. Number one, examine yourself for the heart of a Judas. Is it I, trading away the kingdom of God for my own? It's a dangerous place to be, but you can still repent. If you're not a Christian, Jesus invites you to come and receive him by faith and offers you all of these benefits, so do that. And if you are a believer, this taking and eating and drinking, this is meant to be our ongoing daily experience, depending on Jesus moment by moment until we eat and drink with him in the kingdom of God. So why don't we pray, and you'll have some time to reflect on that as we receive communion. Father, I ask that you would do a work in our souls that only you can do, a work by your Spirit of wooing and winning us all over again with your love. I pray that you would help us, even as we receive communion, to recognize the sacredness of this, and that your Spirit would expel all treachery from our hearts. We want to follow you faithfully, and we're so prone to wander. So I pray that even receiving this bread and juice would help us persevere for another day, another week, another year. I pray that you would quicken any heart here with faith who is yet unbelieving. And I pray you'd fill us with joy in anticipation of your kingdom. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.